Let's turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter, if you look in your bulletin, you have the shortest verse yet today of our passages that we are memorizing together. Notice the verse of the week this week. It's hardly a full line long. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That, of course, goes along with verse 8. And so let's memorize. And then next week, especially, I'm going to see how many of us can say the whole passage from verse 3 to verse 9 all together. So we'll say it all together next week. So be prepared for next Sunday, all right? We're going to have a practice run on saying it all together on verses 3 through 9 there. In this epistle, the first 12 verses that we have thus far studied in our first four messages, we've now come through verse 12. And these readers who are in the midst of all these trials are encouraged to walk how? In hope. They're encouraged to walk in hope. And we saw that word. It's right there in our verse 3. Hath begotten us again into a lively hope. And we see that we are to walk in hope. You don't have to give up hope when you're going through trials, because if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere, even in the midst of trials. And that song did mention even some of those trials that we can go through. And so walk in hope. But now we come to verses 13 to 21, and Peter is now addressing the same audience that's going through trials and tribulations and manifold temptations. He is saying that not only should we walk in hope, but we should also walk in holiness. And this passage mentions holiness several times. And so I know that you just got settled in for a long morning's nap. Would you all stand with me, because we're going to read God's Word together, and I know you just got seated, and I apologize for making you stand, but in honor to the Word of God, let's stand as I read. You follow along as I read verses 13 through 21. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who, without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Thank you. You may be seated. Right in the middle of this passage, verse 15, 16, use the word holy. And so not only are we to walk in hope, because with Christ there is hope. And we can continue to hold on because there's hope in Christ. But while we are hoping in Christ, we should also be living in holiness before Christ. Hope and holiness always go together. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 tells us, every man that hath this hope, what hope? that one day he's going to come back and we're going to see him and we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Every man that hath this hope in him does what? Purifieth himself even as he is pure. And so hope and holiness go together. If you have the right kind of hope, it will produce within you the right kind of holiness. And what does holy actually mean? One time I had a series of tapes on holiness, and this was by a man named David Sproul, and David Sproul defined holiness as holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy other. Holy other. The word holy means different. It's other. Completely other. And so what should a holy person be? Different. Other. Now it does not mean that a holy person needs to be odd or weird. That's not what holy means. It means to be different. But I believe that I've said this before, and I'll probably repeat it because the older I get, the more I repeat myself. Remember my old hillbilly buddy who had his bib overalls, and he would tuck his thumbs in his bib overalls, and he would say, "If you is what you was, you ain't." Well, what was he saying by that? You need to be different. You need to be different. When you got saved, you should have been changed. And so you are different. What are you different from? Well, you're different from your own past. You're different from what you used to be. That's how you're to be different. You're to be changed. You've been made a new creature in Christ. And so holy means that you have been changed. If you have all of the same desires and all of the same interests and all of the same delights and all of the same places that you go for pleasure and all the same things that you watch for pleasure and all the same things you read and all the things you listen to that you listened to before you got saved, guess what? There wasn't a change. And if you is what you was, you ain't. There needs to be that change. And so we see the difference is different from your own past, but it also means to be different from the unsaved around you. They have a different lifestyle. You don't have to raise your hands, but I hope you all believe that a Christian ought to have a different lifestyle than the unsaved around him. And certainly, we have been called to be holy. We have been called to be different. Look at 1 Peter 4, 4. Slip over there. We'll come back. In 1 Peter 4, 4, you're to be so different than those around you think what? You're strange. It says, wherein they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You know, we often talk about letting our life be a testimony. Well, your life will never be a testimony if you're doing the same things that they're doing, if you're saying the same things, listening to the same things, speaking the same things. If your life is no different, then why will they think you strange? Holiness means I'm different. Something has changed in my life, and I'm different from what I used to be, and I'm different from those around me who aren't saved. Now, having said that is one thing. To do that is another, because living holy in this anti-God atmosphere that we live in is not an easy thing to do. Why? Because the world anti-God philosophy likes to press us and press us into its mold. That's why the Bible says, be not conformed. They want to make you conform. Their theme is, don't rock the boat. You know, and they want you to just go along in status quo and don't set an example of anything different. And they're trying to get us to conform. And so walking in holiness means that we have to overcome the pressure from the world to conform if we're to be holy. And this morning, I would like to suggest to you, and I'm going to call them five spiritual incentives that will encourage you to live different. Now, why did I say and emphasize the word spiritual? Because, you know, we can put all kinds of non-spiritual pressure on people, trying to make them feel guilty, and those are not necessarily spiritual incentives for living holy. We can make rules and we can make regulations, and those are all good and proper, but that's not the incentive for being holy. And in this passage, I would like to suggest we find at least five incentives for being holy this morning. For walking differently. For not conforming to the pressure of the world. And the first is right there, because the world wants to pollute us all the time. We're to, of course, keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James says. But let's look at this first reason. And the first reason is this. God's glory is at stake. We ought to live holy because of God's glory. This living hope, back in verse 3 of chapter 1, this living hope was based on what? A past looking. What were we looking at? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 3, hath begotten us into a lively hope by the resurrection. So here we are, having a living hope today. In the past, we look back, and what helps us have a living hope? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But as we look at the future, we also see something that gives us a living hope. What is that? Being glorified and living to the glory of God. That should be an incentive that's a future incentive, that we look toward that glory of God. Now, I don't think I have anyone in the room like this, at least if they are, they have kept it secret from me. But anybody in this room engaged to be married? How many of you would say by raising your hand, I wish I were? No, I'm just kidding. All right, just kidding. How many? All right, so we don't have anybody engaged to be married in the room this morning. But let's just think of a couple that's engaged. This engaged couple sit and plan. And they think about the future. And they think about that day when they will be married. And they think about all of the eternal bliss that's going to take place following that wonderful event. You know, and so they are looking forward to the wedding, and they're looking forward to all of those wonderful days together following the wedding. Well, you know, we're something like that today. Even though we are the bride of Christ, we're still waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb, aren't we? And we are engaged, and we are now living. And what are we living for? We're living with that hope that one day we are going to be glorified with God, and we are going to live for eternity glorifying God, and we should live now to glorify God. And it's not just something, remember, we're not just pie in the sky by and by. We're living in the now, today. And God wants us to live today with that thought of holiness because of God's glory. We don't want to taint or in any way diminish God's glory. And so how do we do that? Well, what is mentioned in verse 13? What are we to be doing in verse 13? There's a word there called mind. I mean, it's the word mind. What do you do with your mind? You turn it off at 11:50. No, I'm just kidding. You use it, right? And what do you use your mind for? To think, all right? And so this passage is going to talk to us about our mind. And you know that when our mind thinks certain things all too often, what follows? Action. And your attitude will often determine your actions, and your outlook will determine your outcome. And so we have to do what with our minds? It says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. What does it mean to gird up? Well, I want you to take you back to the times of battle in the Old Testament, or even into the New Testament. And oftentimes, even if a soldier was wearing some armor, under that armor there would be a robe that would protect him from being chafed with the armor. And oftentimes the robe would hang quite low. And then once he got into battle, he wouldn't want that robe to be in the way, tripping him up. And so he would gird up that robe by tucking it into what they called the girdle or the belt, and he would tuck it in, and that would be called girding up so that it would not trip you up. And so what is it saying? It's saying to pull everything together so that you don't get tripped up by your mind. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about having a disciplined mind. You pull it together. You discipline your thought life. You don't let your mind wander. And so, again, we are to keep our minds centered and disciplined. And what are we to center them on? Well, it says we're to center them on several things here, and we're going to look at this in a moment, but the grace and the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what are we to center them on? On Christ and what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. And so we're to look for that glory. We're to be ready for when the revelation of Jesus Christ comes to us. We're to be more involved with thinking about future glory than we are about present problems. Do you remember when Abraham was there with Lot in the Old Testament? And where did Abraham's eyes always remain focused? On God. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says he looked for a city whose builder was God. But what did Lot look at? The well-watered plain of Jordan. He looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot looked at the present things. What did Abraham always look at? Future. Heavenly city. And so Abraham focused on the future, Lot focused on the present. And so what are we to do? We're to discipline, gird up the loins of our mind. And What other kind of thinking should we have? Well, it says be sober. Now, that word does not just mean don't be drunk. It's not the opposite of being drunk. To be sober-minded actually means to have a calm, steady, controlled, weighing things properly type thought life. In other words, we're to weigh things. And we're to say, you know, as a believer, this will have a positive influence in my life. This may not have a positive. We're to weigh things. We're to have a sober mind. You know, today, if there's one problem in Christian circles today, is that we have cheapened so much and looked with such flippancy upon spiritual things today. I even heard some man pray one time, and he prayed to the great Yankee up in the sky, you know, and he was talking about a Yankee ball player at the time, and he was praying to the great Yankee in the sky. You know, that's certainly the opposite of being sober-minded. That's just being flippant. That's making light of tremendous spiritual things. And if we're going to be holy today, we have to think with a disciplined mind and with a sober mind. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 4, 7, just another few verses over. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober. He said everything's about ready to, let's be sober. And then he also reminds us in 1 Peter 5, 8 about the adversary of the devil. And he says to what? Be sober, be vigilant. So Peter reminds us over and over that our life, our outlook on life ought to be sober. There, we just had a whole series of Sunday school lessons about reality, and we're not living in a fantasy. We're living in reality, and that should cause us to be sober-minded. But that verse, also verse 13, reminds us to not over only be disciplined in our mind and to be sober-minded, but it means to be optimistically minded too. Because what does it say? And hope to the end. Optimistic. Set your hope fully and completely on Jesus Christ. And what will be the results of this spiritual mindset? You'll experience grace when you see Christ, and you'll experience grace now. Our walk will be different when we remember that we're to be living for God's glory. But verse 14 and 15 remind us of a second incentive for living holy, living different. It's not only the glory of God, it's the fact that God is holy. That should be an incentive for us. Again, as I look back in my life, do you know what I find myself doing all too often? Well, I guess maybe it's not too often, but it's, I find myself acting more like my dad every year. And I hope my wife thinks this is a compliment. You know what? I listened to my wife laugh today. She laughs just like her mother. She laughs the same way her mom laughed, and she, in so many ways, she's just like her mom. And that's, I intend that to be a compliment. But you know why? We inherit our natures from our parents, be that good or bad, but we also inherit some of our habits from our parents, good or bad, some of our characteristics, In other words, there's an old saying, like father, like son. Well, put that in perspective here. Like God, like the child of God. We're to be holy because he's holy. We're to be like him. It's just logical. And so we have here in verse 14 and 15, we have the holiness of God. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but then the opposite is true, but fashioning yourself according, you know, it's an unspoken but should be understood that he's drawing a comparison here. You don't fashion your life according to your former lusts. You fashion your life according to God, and God is holy. And so there's a comparison going on here. Obedient children, and that word fashioning, it's the same word as conform. Fashioning. We're not to conform to our former lusts, and those were all done in our ignorance. Now that we know God, and now that we know Christ, now that we have eternal life, we should not be fashioning ourselves according to the former life. We should be fashioning ourselves to God. And so the second incentive is God's holiness is an incentive for our holiness. We have been called to salvation. We have been called to holiness here because it says, as he which hath called you is holy. So we're to be called to this holiness. Chapter 2, verse 9 says what? That we have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light. In chapter 2, verse 21, we have been called to what? Suffer, because Christ also suffered for us, so we've been called to suffer. And chapter 5, verse 10 says we've been called to glory, called us unto his eternal glory by Christ. We have been called, and one of that part of that calling is called to be holy because God is holy. But then there's a little phrase in verse 16 that gives us a third incentive for being holy today. Not only because we have been called to be holy like God, and not only because we are living for the glory of God, but the third one here says we are to be holy because of God's word. Those little phrase there, but it is written. The word of God, according to Ephesians, when you look at the passage that talks about our armor in Ephesians 6, what is the word of God there? It's our sword of the Spirit. And so we should be using the word of God to fight our battles. In 2 Peter 1:19, the word of God is a light to guide us. And in in Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto our path. God's word is then our sword. It's our guide. It's our light. We could go on and on about what the word of God is to us today, but we ought to be holy because God's word commands us to be holy. This is God's word, and it reveals the mind of God. Therefore, we should learn it. This is God's word, and it reveals the heart of God. Therefore, we should love it. And this is the word of God that reveals the will of God. Therefore, we should live it. We should learn it, love it, and live it. How do we stay clean in a filthy world that wants to pollute us? By obeying the word of God. And then we're reminding ourselves here in verse 17 There's a fourth incentive for living holy, and it's God's judgment. Verse 17 says, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." That verse reminds us that God is a judge. And we're reminded that this passage is not talking about salvation. This is talking about our works. It's talking to believers here. It's not talking about salvation. You're not judged here and then seeing whether or not you're saved. What's that judge? He judges man's works, just like the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 tells us. And so we should not be careless in our lifestyle and careless in our works today, because those works are going to be judged. And we're to be holy because our works, our life is going to be judged. And then verses 18 through 21 give us the final incentive this morning. It's not mentioned here, but I think it's implied. What is the highest motive for living for God a holy life? You know, when we were raising children, our children would obey us by certain motives. When they were young, they might obey us because they had to, and they feared the consequences of what would happen if they did not obey us. Then later, they may have grown enough to start to obey us because they need to. They knew there were certain benefits that came along with obedience, maybe a reward for obeying. But are either the had to or need to the greatest motives? No, the greatest motive is want to. I obey because I want to, and that's the motive of love. And so this motive of love can be seen here, not because it's mentioned, but because it's demonstrated. We live a holy life, pleasing to God, trying to stay unspotted and corrupted by the world because God loves us. And what did he do to show that love? Well, let's read. It says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." That's all one sentence, starting way up in verse 17. But what's it talking about? The love of God and the judgment and justice of God that caused him to redeem you through his Son. And he demonstrated that love. In this was manifest the love of Christ, of God for you, in that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died." That's how he showed his love. And this passage teaches about that love. And he reminds us, we have communion here the first Sunday of the month. The communion service is always a reminder of what Christ has done for us. That's what Peter is trying to tell his readers here. He's reminding them that God loved them and what Christ did for them because of what they were. They needed redemption. You know what redemption was? Back in this time, there were around 50 million Roman slaves. 50 million Roman slaves. And so a slave only had one hope of ever getting out of slavery. He had to be redeemed out of slavery. And his only hope could be if there's any way he could possibly ever save enough money to get himself out of slavery, then he could redeem himself by paying the price. That happened very seldom for a slave to be able to redeem himself. So his only other choice was somebody else redeems me and then sets me free. And that's exactly the picture we have here. Because we were all slaves to sin, we had to be redeemed. And Jesus Christ, through his blood, paid that redemption price and set us free. And so we have a life of slavery and a life of emptiness. Look at what it says there in verse 18. You needed to be redeemed, and you needed to redeem from your vain conversation. That's an empty life. And so Christ shed his precious blood. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. Who was an eyewitness to that? The elders which are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, and a what? Witness of the sufferings of Christ. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he's writing about that in verse 18 and 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so, the wonderful incentive of remembering Christ's redemptive work for you and I and his love for us, that should encourage us to seek to live different, to live holy, to try to stay unpolluted by this world around us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we might learn and be motivated by these same incentives, these spiritual incentives today, to live a holy life. The world continues to try to press us into its mold. The world continues to try to keep us from being different. The world does not want to see someone who has victory over sin and victory over death. And so I pray that we might be that light that shows that we're different today. And I pray that we might be different because you're different, you're holy. And we might be different because your word commands us to be holy. And we might be different because we want to live for the glory of God. And we might be different because God loves us and paid for our sin, set us free, gave us new life. And I pray that we might want to be different today because there's judgment coming. And we will be judged according to our works. Lord, I pray that you'll so use your word that we might go forth determined to walk in holiness. Thank you that we can walk in hope. Empower us to walk in holiness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.